Well, good morning to everyone that is here. Certainly an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you this morning on this fifth Sunday. Looking forward to today. Have an outstanding lunch plan, so I guess I better hurry up and get this lesson over with. Because you walked in there and smelled it, let me tell you, I know everybody's ready to go. For our lesson this morning, we're going to title The Role of the Nation of Israel Today. And Shane already caught me on this. Yes, it does say the Winnebago lesson. You're going to hopefully understand that and give you some way to remember this lesson by the time we get done. You know, the role of the nation of Israel, that's a real hot topic, I guess, in a lot of religious circles. What do you do with Israel? How do Christians, how are they supposed to align themselves with Israel? And that is something that we find, really, it's a question just out there in the religious world. There's a lot of confusion. Just at the gym the other day, trying to run on a treadmill up there on their big TV, is the 700 Club. Boy, they get all into the relationship of Christians and Israel. How do we handle Israel? And if you're a Christian, you have to support Israel. And so I've had questions about this. And then as I started studying the book of Revelation, you very quickly get into where this millennial idea came from and this thousand-year reign and Jesus is going to return to the earth, supposedly, in their way of thinking, and reestablish the nation of Israel and reestablish the throne at Jerusalem. And all of this really ties in together one with another. And so my question is, what is the role of the nation of Israel today? Let me start by saying, what we call Israel today was not, it's not the biblical Israel. In 1948, I believe it was, the United Nations created the nation of Israel, what we call modern-day Israel. Is that what the Bible is talking about? Those were the kind of questions that I had. For a text, I turned to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" See, there's a promise, covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham, that God made a covenant with Abraham. We're going to study a little bit about that this morning. We're going to turn all the way back to the book of Genesis to try to get an understanding of this concept. But let me tell you what our current world thinks about this, what the current religious climate, I guess, would be. This is a man by the name of Jerry Falwell, and he's probably one of the biggest pro-Israel people out there. He's a televangelist, not quite as popular, I guess, as he once was. I think he has a group called the Moral Majority, I believe is Falwell's group. But this is a quote by Jerry Falwell. He says, "God has raised up America in these last days for the cause of world evangelism and for the protection of his people, the Jews. I don't think America has any other right or reason for existence than these two purposes." He goes on to say, "To stand against Israel is to stand against God." That's pretty harsh words by Jerry Falwell. My question is this biblical? Is that biblical at all to claim that Christians have a responsibility to stand for this nation of Israel created in 1948? Do Christians today have a responsibility to take care of and protect the Jews? And that's what some people think our purpose is. And it gets kind of hairy. Especially when you start throwing in this idea of the millennium. And the fact that Jesus is someday going to return and set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, which I can tell you is not going to happen. But there are some people that are very staunchly and strongly believe that that is the case. Here in another week or so, our country is going to go to the polls. And they're going to decide who the next president is. I haven't heard that much about it this year as in years past. But that is always a question. And there are some people that make their decision based upon how that candidate will treat Israel. And that is their number one determining factor. I remember it a lot more in the last election, probably because one of the candidates was Mormon. And I think that was a great question, is how this Mormon, if he was the president, would respond to the nation of Israel. So it is something that is very much a part of the fabric of our society and our collective thought. What is the role of the nation of Israel today? I don't want to consider what society says. I want to know what the Bible says. And so we're going to ask this question, is this biblical? Are Jerry Falwell's words biblical? As Christians, are we expected to protect Jews? Is there need to be an alliance between Christianity and Judaism? And some people would say yes. My question is it biblical? So I want to talk about three categories of biblical promises very quickly. We'll look at an outline and then we'll go to prayer. I believe there's three different categories of biblical promises or covenants. One, it's a promise that's been fulfilled in a literal sense. And there are actual covenants that literally were fulfilled throughout history. Number two, a promise or a covenant can be conditional. And the condition were not met. And thus the promise was voided. And thirdly, a promise had a spiritual application and it was fulfilled in a figurative sense through Jesus Christ. And we read a lot of that in the Old Testament. We read a lot of how things were fulfilled through the coming of the Messiah. So as we study this promise today, we'll keep this in the back of our mind, what type of promise or what type of covenant that we do have. So here's our sermon outline. Number one, we're going to talk about God's covenant with Abraham. It was actually with Abram, but I'm going to read it just like the book in Hebrews said. He said it was the covenant that God made a covenant with Abraham. Secondly, we're going to talk about a little allegory. An allegory is just a story that has a teaching component to it. I've created a little allegory. It's an allegory that's going to star my lovely daughter, Erin. And hopefully, it'll help us to have a little understanding of this concept. Thirdly, we're going to look at Peter's sermon. Now, we always talk about Peter's sermon from Acts 2. We're going to talk about Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 3. And then finally, we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it. What is the role of the nation of Israel today? Interesting study. Something I've had questions about, and I hope it'll bring together a lot of things, especially with our study in Isaiah chapter 53 for the past month. I hope it'll bring a lot of this together and tie it together quite nicely. But before we go further, let's take opportunity now to go to God in word. The Lord God Almighty made a covenant with Abram. God chose Abram, a descendant of Shem, to be the one through whom the Savior would eventually come. So this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, you might pull up Genesis, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12 will be the promise of the covenant that God made with Abram. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So if you notice, I've underlined a couple things here, because I believe there's at least three parts to this covenant. The Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and then you're going to be a blessing, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations, and you're going to be a blessing to all of those who come later, and the families of the earth, all the families of the earth shall you be blessed. So as we look at this covenant, I see three elements: the land, the nation, and the blessing. And so we're going to spend most of our time with the idea of the land, because that is really what is important in our society today, or our culture today, is what about the land of Israel? Are the Jews ever going to be allowed to return to their homeland that was promised to them? And if you want to know why the Jews and the Palestinians fight, that's why. Because the Jews think that land is theirs. They believe it is their land, that God gave it to them, and those Palestinians just need to leave and give it back to them. And the Palestinians don't agree with that, and they're staying right there. And that has been a battle for thousands and thousands of years. And thought they had some resolution to it in 1948, but it hasn't changed things either. There is still a great power struggle concerning the land of the nation of Israel. Is that an everlasting promise from God? My question is, did God fulfill these promises? Did God fulfill the promise or the covenant with Abraham to make them a great land, a great nation, and to have great blessings through them? And that's what we're going to look at. So start with the land. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, I'm here to tell you, God fulfilled His commandment to Abraham. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. I don't know how that could be made any plainer. The land that they were promised was delivered. That promise was fulfilled. If you want to get specific about it, Genesis chapter 15 and 18, God put boundaries as to where their land would exist. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." And so it is bordered out, the great river and the Euphrates. And according to Joshua chapter 21 and 43, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had sworn to their fathers. So whatever he promised to Abraham was taken care of. This is continued in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." There it is. You have performed your words. The land that was promised to Abraham, that promise has been fulfilled. Now, there's a couple arguments that will be floated around even today. Some believe that God will fulfill this covenant in the future. They believe that this has not been fulfilled, and hence we jump down the rabbit hole of the millennium kingdom and the rapture and the Jews returning to Israel and all of these things that are, you know, sketchy at best. And we start trying to put scriptures with it. But they believe that. They believe that this fulfillment is coming in the future, and there's going to be a mass return of the Jews to the land of Israel. The two arguments here that go, one is that the land was given as an everlasting promise. And that's probably what you've heard the most of, is the Jews believe that God gave them that land, and that's their land. And that is their right, and they deserve that land, and they're going to get their land back. So that's probably the most common one you've heard of. The second one, not quite as common, is that Abraham himself did not take possession of the land, but rather it was through his descendants. So they believe that it has not been fulfilled, that there will be a time when Abraham will be allowed to gain possession of the land. So let's look at this for just a little bit. Number one, let's talk about this idea of the phrase everlasting or forever. And so many of the Jews believe that this was an everlasting covenant, meaning that it is still in effect today, that the land of the nation of Israel, as outlined by God, still belongs to the Jewish nation. No matter how many Palestinians are in there, they want their land back. And it's either going to come now or it's going to come in this thousand-year reign, and they are convinced of that. But I want you to consider the word everlasting or forever. Let's think about the Sabbath day ordinance. In Exodus chapter 31, remember the idea of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was to be kept holy. In verse 16 it says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." What's that mean? I underline that word, forever. What does that mean? Does that mean that we are still under the covenant of the Sabbath day? That we are required to fulfill all of the rules and regulations of the Sabbath day ordinance? It's not what the Bible says. In fact, in Colossians 2 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So what happened to that concept of forever? What happened to the idea of everlasting? So is the ordinance of the Sabbath everlasting? Is it forever? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. Paul says we no longer have to be judged in relation to Sabbaths or festivals or these moons or any of these Old Testament ordinances. Any of these ordinances under the law of Moses, they no longer have meaning. But yet in Exodus chapter 31, it said it was forever. But now we read in Colossians 2 that it's not forever. So we have a little bit of confusion. What about circumcision? Think about the Jewish custom or the Jewish role of circumcision. Genesis 17 and 13. "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So it is everlasting that anyone born of the house of Abraham is to have the right of circumcision. It is everlasting. So does that mean that we are expected and under a biblical standard that all men must be circumcised? Is that what it means? I turn to Galatians chapter 5 and 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The Apostle Paul again says, it doesn't matter. So on one hand, I have a command here in Genesis that says it is everlasting, but yet the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter. So what's the situation? Well, obviously, everlasting does not mean eternal. That's not what it means. As with these other examples, I think we should understand this to mean the end of the Jewish age. It was an everlasting covenant so long as the law of Moses was in place. We're no longer under the Jewish age, though. We're under the Christian age. And so all of those Jewish ordinances, all of those things under the law of Moses, we are not held accountable for. So the idea that everlasting or forever means that land belongs to the Jews and it belongs to them today, I don't believe that holds water. What about the second part? What about possession by Abraham himself? While Abraham himself did not possess the land, the promise was fulfilled through his descendants. Now, I can't think of another clear-cut verse to explain this, so I thought about old King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15 and 28, it says, "So Samuel said to him," speaking to Saul, King Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than yours." So does that mean that day Saul lost his kingdom? No. Saul was still the king. On that day, Saul was still the king, and he woke up the next day and he was still the king, and he was the king a week later. He was the king a month later. But what happened was, during the time of his descendants, that David became the king of Israel. And this promise of this covenant was completely fulfilled. And so I think it's the same way with this idea of Abraham taking this land. Abraham himself didn't take it, but it was through his descendants. Stephen said so much in Acts chapter 7 and 5 when Stephen made his great speech or his great sermon. And God gave him, speaking of Abraham, no inheritance even or in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So Stephen understood. Abraham himself didn't possess this land, but it was going to be through his descendants. So that leads us to the question. Did God fulfill his promise when it comes to this land that he was going to give the children of Israel? The answer is yes, it was fulfilled. Did God fulfill his promise when he said, "I'm going to make a great nation of you"? Well, the Jews won't doubt that at all. That was fulfilled. It became a great and powerful, strong nation among the leaders of the world at the time of David and Solomon and so forth. Did God fulfill his promise of making a blessing through Abraham? Absolutely. In a literal sense and also in a figurative sense. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. God fulfilled his promises. God will always fulfill his promises. Don't ever forget that. God also promised to destroy Israel if Israel was disobedient. And guess what? God destroyed Israel because they were disobedient. God promised that he would drive Israel from the land if they did not do what they're supposed to. And God drove Israel from the land. God promised that Israel would cease to be a nation if they would not follow him. And Israel ceased to be a nation. God promised that Israel would be taken away into the land of Babylon, according to Jeremiah. Israel was taken away into the land of Babylon. God promised that Israel, or a remnant of Israel, would be returned to the land. And that's what happened. Every one of these things were fulfilled. God will always fulfill his promises. He always fulfills his commands. And so in his covenant with Abraham, God fulfilled it. He fulfilled it through the land, the nation, and through the blessing. So what's the big hubbub? Why is there so much misunderstanding and confusion on this part? Well, I'm going to try to tell you an allegory and see if this makes more sense. I don't know. As I started trying to study this, I came across a sermon by an evangelist by the name of Doug Edwards. Not Doug Hawkins. Every time I read it, I think it's Doug Hawkins, but it's not. It's Doug Edwards. And he's a lot more, I guess, if I'm left-brained, then he must be right-brained, because his was very logical and easy to follow. My mind took me somewhere else. So I apologize for this allegory, but this is the way I'm going to try to remember this lesson. So I tried to think of a way to explain this, and I decided I'm going to tell a story. And in this story, I'm going to star my lovely 10-year-old daughter, Erin Elizabeth. And so let's say I sit down with Aaron, and by the way, Aaron, this is not true, so don't get your hopes up. But let's say I sit down and tell Aaron, Aaron, you're doing great in school, you're 10 years old. Let me tell you, I want you to do what you're supposed to do. I want you to make good grades. I want you to be the young lady God wants you to be. I want you to keep your nose clean. Let me tell you, when you turn 16, if you have done that, when you turn 16, I'll buy you a car. Your dad's not sure, but I'll buy you a car. And if you continue to do well, and you continue to do what you're supposed to do, I'll make you a promise right here. If you have a college degree on your 22nd birthday, by the time you turn 22 years old, if you have a college degree, I'll put down the down payment on a house for you. Pretty good deal, isn't it? If you'll do what you're supposed to when you're 16, I'll buy you a car. And when you're 22, if you have a college degree, because her birthday is in June, so if she can graduate in May, when she turns 22 in June, if she's got that college degree, I'll put the down payment down on a house. That's a pretty good deal. So we fast forward a little bit. Of course, Erin does everything she's supposed to do. She never gets in trouble. She does everything at school. She keeps her nose clean. She makes good grades. She is the young lady God expects her to be. And on her 16th birthday, guess what I did? I go buy her a car. Pretty good deal. She does so well at school. She continues on. She has a chance to go to college. She goes off to school. I'm hoping Angelo State, but you never know. She said something about North Texas the other day. I hope that was just a phase. That's a long ways away. But she goes off to college, and she is just knocking out college left and right and making good grades. And she gets through her freshman year, and she gets through her sophomore year, and her junior year, and everything is great. She gets through the fall semester of her senior year, and then she comes home at Christmas break, 12 hours shy of a college degree. And she says, "Dad, I need to talk. I've been thinking about something." Think back, by the way, when you were 21. Remember when you were 21? I think that's the smartest that we're ever is when we're 21. We know everything when we're 21. But imagine if Aaron comes to me at the age of 21, 12 hours shy of graduating from college and having her college degree. She says, "Dad, I've been thinking. I've been running the numbers. I've decided something. I'm going to drop out of college. I don't want to go back and finish. I had this great idea. My Uncle Darren has found me a Winnebago. And I have decided that I would like to open up a mobile bakery. And I'm going to drive around town and I'm going to sell cupcakes out of the back of a Winnebago." Well, what would I say to her? She's got it all figured out. She knows exactly how much money she can make driving around selling cupcakes out of the back of a Winnebago. What would I tell her? Because obviously I want her to finish her college experience. I want her to get her degree. She's 12 hours away from earning. Remember that covenant, that promise I made to her? That she has a college degree by the time she turns 22. I'll put the down payment for a house. That's $15,000 she's about to throw away so she can go sell cupcakes out of the back of the Winnebago. What do you think I would say to her? What encouragement would I give her? I'd probably have to control myself a little bit and not slap her around. But I guarantee there's one thing I would not say to my 21-year-old daughter. I would not say, "Aaron, if you keep your nose clean and do your grades and be the young lady God wants you to be, I'll buy you a car when you turn 16. I wouldn't say that, would I? Because it makes absolutely no sense. Things have to make sense chronologically. If she was 21 years old, I would not go back and say, "Now, Aaron, if you do what you're supposed to, I'll buy you a car when you're 16. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? That's illogical, because that promise had already been offered and had already been fulfilled. It would make no sense whatsoever to try to convince my 21-year-old daughter to stay in school by saying, "Well, I promise when you turn 16, you'll get a car." That makes no sense. Now, what would make sense is if I was to say something along these lines, "Aaron, I know you want to sell cupcakes out of the back of Winnebago, but how about go back to school, finish your last semester, you have 12 hours. Finish your last 12 hours, and remember my promise? If you have a college degree by the time you turn 22, I'll put the down payment on a house. And then in June, you can open your mobile cupcake factory from the back by the Winnebago. Wouldn't that make more sense? You would try to use what still has incentive. You would try to use what is logical. You would not go back and talk about a promise that had already been fulfilled. That doesn't make any sense. I work with a lady in Midland. She's real good at some of this stuff. She's got a little girl that's a little bit of a handful. And so she tries to use these words. She says, ask and answer. That's what she tries to use. She's real consistent with it. So when the kid keeps asking over and over and over, she doesn't get into an argument. She just tells them that's been asked and answered. That's a pretty good idea. I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to tweak it. God is saying it's been promised and fulfilled. Promised and fulfilled. So when Aaron's 21, the promise that I have already made to her and fulfilled to her when she has at her 16th birthday has zero incentive when she's 21. It just doesn't make any sense. It's completely and totally illogical. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, what if I was to tell you that there's a situation in the Bible almost exactly like that? Now, it's not about selling cupcakes out of the back of a Winnebago, but it's the same concept of promises and chronological order. It's important. So, you need to find a Bible right quick and find Acts chapter 3. So as you're thumbing to Acts chapter 3, let me set the scene for you a little bit as we look at a sermon that the Apostle Peter gives. It's going to be very similar to our Winnebago story. Here we go. To set the scene, Peter and John are at the temple. And this is very, very soon after the speech there and the sermon at Pentecost. The church is in its earliest days. And Peter and John have a tendency, they go to the temple because that's where the religious people are, and they speak to them and they preach to them and try to convince them of Christianity. Well, there happens to be a lame man, about 40 years old, he says. And they carry him every day to the beautiful gate, is what it's called, right there by the temple. And they put him down so he can beg for money. He is a regular beggar at the temple. That's what he does. He can't walk. He's lame. And so Peter and John are walking to the temple, and so this beggar here sees them, and he asks them for money. And in one of the most beautiful verses of all, we say this one still today. Remember, they told him, silver and gold have I none. I don't have any money. Silver and gold have I none. But then they look at him and say, but I have something better. Because I don't have any gold, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it says that they took him by the hand and they picked him up, and those lame feet, those lame legs immediately gained strength, and he was able to start walking around. And he began to he was overcome with emotion. And he began to jump up and down and begin to run around, and he ran into the temple praising the name of Jesus in the Jewish temple. Wow, that must have been quite a scene to all of those pious Jews there at the temple. They see this man running around proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they start scratching their head. He was a regular, remember? He was a regular beggar. And they say, wow, isn't this that fellow that's been outside begging? The lame man who's begged every day for the last 40 years. He has now been healed. And he's running around and jumping. Apparently he comes outside and he grabs hold of Peter and John. He's holding on to them. And all of a sudden, a crowd begins to follow and assemble around them. And so all of these Jews have come out of the temple to see what's going on. And all the other Jews inside of the city of Jerusalem have gathered around Peter and John and this man. And Peter sees this opportunity as a time to give a sermon to these Jewish onlookers who have been privy to this fantastic and wonderful thing, this healing of this lame man. So Peter then begins to preach. And he goes through the whole situation of how the Jews have turned against Jesus and how it was the Jews' responsibility, and they delivered up the servant. There's that word servant again, by the way. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon. It goes right back to Isaiah 53. He says, you've taken the servant Jesus. You've delivered him up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He says, you let him go for a murderer. And you killed the Prince of Life. Well, he goes on in his sermon. He gets down to verse 25. Now notice this. This is awesome. He says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is that? He says to the Jewish people, he says, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a direct, clear reference back to what we already looked at, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. However, only part of the covenant is mentioned. Where's the rest? What happened to the rest of the covenant? God's covenant with Abram had three parts, remember? It talked about the land. Doesn't say anything about the land. It talks about the nation. It doesn't say anything about the nation. All that Peter references is the last part about how in your seed all the families of earth shall be blessed. All that's mentioned is the blessing. What happened to the rest of the covenant? Well, it's like the Winnebago story. Why would Peter refer to part of a covenant that had already been fulfilled? It didn't have any meaning. It didn't have any incentive. Peter didn't come back to those Jews and say, let me tell you, God is going to make and give you a great land. No, that had already been promised and fulfilled. See, it wasn't important anymore. The land had no meaning as far as the covenant. He didn't say, listen, God is going to make you a great nation. Why? It had already been promised and fulfilled. The Jews had a great nation. It had been taken away from them. The only part that remained of that covenant was the blessing. The blessing through all families of the earth would be blessed through the covenant of Abraham. This is where y'all are supposed to go. Wow. If I've done the job. Because that's unbelievable. If there is someone who still believes that God is going to return the Jews to Israel and restore their land and restore their nation, I don't think there's a better way to dispute that than by Peter's sermon in chapter 3. Peter didn't mention any of that because it had already been fulfilled, prophesied and fulfilled. The only part that remained was the idea of the blessing of the nations. So let me give you a logical explanation. It would only make sense for Peter to use that which still had incentive for his audience. Just like I wouldn't go back when Aaron is 21 and say, Aaron, if you do what I want you to do, this is what I'll do when you turn 16. It doesn't make any sense logically. It doesn't make any sense chronologically. And I believe it's the same thing here. It would only make sense for Peter to use that which still had incentive to his audience. The promise of the land of Israel and the nation of Israel had already been fulfilled. God had fulfilled that in earlier times, and it no longer had any meaning. So there was no sense trying to convince the Jews to do something of a promise that had already been fulfilled. Things have to make sense chronologically. So you don't go back and try to pick up a promise that's already been fulfilled. That doesn't make sense. The only thing that remained for his audience were the blessings possible through Jesus Christ. That was the only part of the covenant of Abraham that still had any meaning, and it was a figurative meaning. Remember the types of promises? The literal promise of the land, the literal promise of the nation had been prophesied and fulfilled. Well, now we have a figurative fulfillment that they were all going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham because of Jesus Christ. Likewise today, all that remains for us are the blessings possible through Jesus Christ. All that remains for anyone are the blessings through Jesus Christ. There is not going to be a new Jewish nation built in the ways of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not going to happen. Now, we may create a nation in 1948 and call it Israel. And we may give them some land over there, but that is not the biblical nation of Israel. And the land of Israel is not going to come back. And we can make up whatever harebrained ideas about how Jesus is going to return to the earth and set up a 1,000-year kingdom on the throne in Jerusalem, and all the Jews are going to return to the Holy Land. Folks, it is not going to happen. That is not what the promise, the covenant, was meant to do. However, as we close now, as Christians, we have the right, though, to be heirs of Abraham's covenant. And that's what is mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Because that's the only part of the covenant that remains, is though that we can have blessings of the seed of Abraham. The Jews aren't going to get the land given back to them. There's not going to be a nation of Israel. Jesus is not going to reign on the earth as a literal king. There's only one part of that covenant remains. And that is that if we belong to Christ, then we are of Abraham's seed. And if we are of Abraham's seed, then we are heirs to the promise. So here's our question. What's the role of the nation of Israel today? Well, I guess if you're worried about stability in the Middle East from a military standpoint, Israel has some purpose. If you're worried about having a non-Muslim entity in the Middle East, I suppose Israel is important. But when it comes to salvation, nothing. The nation of Israel doesn't have a place in salvation. So those who are waiting for the nation to be restored to its original strength and power simply do not understand the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Jeremiah said it like this in 19:11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. It cannot happen. The physical nation of Israel was destroyed by God, and it cannot be made whole again. There's only one hope for Israel, and it's not the nation of Israel. It is spiritual Israel, and it is a spiritual hope. There's only one hope left for Israel to receive the blessings of the covenant of Abraham. Forget the land. Forget the nation. Focus on the blessings. And it is the blessings of Jesus Christ through the seed of Abraham. Paul uses this phrase twice. Acts 28 and 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? He's talking about the land of Israel? No, he was talking about Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, God has fulfilled his covenant with Abraham. There's not a doubt in my mind. The land, the nation, and the blessings have all been fulfilled. Number two, the only part of the covenant that remains today are concerning the blessings that all families of the earth, everyone has ability to receive now through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're a master or a slave. None of that matters. We all have opportunity to receive the blessings that God of the covenant God made through Abraham. Number three, things must make sense chronologically. That is why Peter did not try to take these Jews in the first century and say, listen, let me tell you, God made a promise with Abraham, and he's going to make you a great nation and give you land. Because that had already been prophesied and fulfilled. And so if you need a way to remember that, that's the Winnebago story. I'm not going to try to convince Aaron at the age of 21 to stay in school by reiterating a promise that I already fulfilled to her at the age of 16. That doesn't make any sense. And just like I wouldn't do it, the Apostle Peter didn't do it either. He talked about the one promise that remained. Number four, there is no role for the nation of Israel today in terms of salvation. It is spiritual Israel that is important, not literal Israel. Literal Israel had its chance, and the nation and the land were taken away. And finally, number five, Jesus Christ remains the hope of Israel to all men today. So remember that phrase, the hope of Israel, both Jew and Gentile alike, and that brings us to right here, right now, today, October 30th, 2016, San Angelo, Texas. It brings everything right here. It makes this very personal. Jesus remains the hope of Israel. The only way that we can ever be a part of the covenant, the only part that we can, only way we can ever be heirs of the inheritance is by accepting Jesus Christ. And that concludes the remarks up at this point. We never like to close without a song of invitation, though. There'd be any of the church to stand ready to assist.